So we've come a long way in this series on the book of Exodus, which we called from the beginning, Would the Real God Please Stand Up? And there's so many reasons for that we've gone through that I don't need to go through all of them this morning. But we will do a little bit of a recap. There are 40 chapters in all in the book of Exodus, and we will finish our study today in chapters 19 and 20, and you can put your fingers in your Bible in chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus at this time, because we'll finish this study there. That's because mostly I'll be on sabbatical as of tomorrow. Speaking of which, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank our leadership team and to thank you for the time away to work and reflect on my Arrow leadership studies, to do some strategic planning for church, and just to rest, actually. As you can tell, my body is needing some rest. I count it a privilege to have the time. I'll mostly be around town, but I won't be in the office, and I won't be here on Sunday mornings in general over the next few months. I'd be grateful, however, for your prayers. This also might be a good time to remind you that while I'm away, there are several awesome speakers coming our way. One of them's holding a baby back there. His name is Doug Epp. He is the planter of this church more than 20 years ago and is now on staff at Columbia Bible College. He'll be teaching through the month of May on the book of 2 Corinthians. I forgot to mention, he's the homiletics teacher at Columbia Bible College, so the expectation is way up here. He's teaching pastors how to preach. So, Doug, he's not even looking at me. I can't even. Well done. Well played, mister. In the month of June, Corey Bittner will be coming from Ruth and Naomi's. He's a pastor of those who live on our city streets. He'll preach a four-week series in June on the book of 1 John. That'll be awesome. And then Ray Simblock. I like to call him the human Swiss Army knife of ministry. Gifted speaker, lover of Jesus Christ, and lover of the church. He will then preach a five-week series on the book of Hebrews. I think that's where you're landing. Is that right, Ray? On the book of Hebrews?
Yeah.
That's what you're feeling at this point? Okay. I am so grateful for these men who have spoken into my life at different times, actually, and who are now able and willing to come and speak into our lives as a church over these next 3 months. Though I won't be here, I will be listening online, and I'll be looking forward to that, actually. Lastly, and you may have seen it in our pre-service slides, I should also remind you that we will be moving to Vetter Middle School, but that's only in July, and that would be the first Sunday in July, so Sunday, July 2nd. And that is going to be awesome as well. All right, back to the big leave, the book which is known as the Exit, the book of Exodus. Here are some key lessons we've learned so far in this series, and Patty, I'll take them as bullet points as soon as we can here. So, there we go. That's nice. Part 9, series recap. Here we go. That underdogs, we talked about this in week 1, get named in the book of names. Even the mountain gets two names. Who doesn't get named in this book? Who's the main character that does not get named? Pharaoh. That's saying something, isn't it? Number 2, that it sometimes requires a sacrifice to do the right things. Remember Shifra and Pua? You got to kill those babies. I don't think so. And they didn't, and they were blessed for it. That Jesus is our burning bush. Our operative question there and then, even now, is do we draw near to him? Next point, please. That we, like Moses, can make excuses when God asks us to do something. Why do we do this? And what does it say about where we're at in our faith when we say, I don't think so. Next point, please. That God gives all of us, as he did the Egyptians, learning opportunities. And they're sometimes harsh, and they're sometimes not. Next. That the Passover points to the gospel, that we aren't just rescued from a geographical place, but we are rescued from the nature and consequences of our sin. And that is what Alfredo was banking on. Next, please. That it is our job as grandparents and parents, aunts and uncles, friends of family, otherwise, to teach our children about Jesus Christ. The church partners with that, not vice versa. So even in our bulletin under Kids Zone, it'll say that. It'll give you the text addresses for that encouragement, that imperative, really. That we, like Israel, need to eat our daily bread. We need to daily and meaningfully connect with Jesus Christ, the bread of life, intentionally, rhythmically, right? That good leaders like Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, set priorities and they delegated, listened to, and act on constructive criticism, ask clarifying questions, and speaking of Jethro particularly, Jethro backed off when he had truth to share in love with Moses, said, "You do it, now I'm going to go," kind of thing. Is that all? Is that all a series recap? So good. Wasn't that good? I know. You're finding it hard to find words. That's where we stopped our series for a time to talk about Easter and a time to talk about Good Seed Sunday. You may remember in part 7 in our series, I challenged you to write a song or a poem, if you like, as Moses and Miriam did when they did what they did, singing and writing what they said, about how God has rescued you personally, how he has kept you from some things and maybe for some things. You also may remember that I read one of those poems to you a week later, Tambourine Not Included. In that same spirit, I am going to ask Ange and Kevin if they had come forward at this time to share a song that they had written that sort of related to this, and I've invited them forward to do that just as an encouragement to you, and I think we're going to have the lyrics up behind you guys. So maybe you wrote this a while ago, and it popped into your heart as a response to what we were talking about at the time, I think, Ange, so if you would, that'd be great. Can we get those lyrics up, Patty? Is that possible?
You say you feel so tired of this endless aching pain. Your hopes have all been shattered with each dream that's swept away. What you thought could fill the void has left you empty and alone. Feeling cheated and defeated, you're ready to come home. There's a Father in heaven, and his arms are open wide. He sees your every teardrop, and it's for those tears he died. He came to bring you life, to take away your shame. He loves you like no other, and he's calling you by name. If you listen very closely, you can hear his gentle voice. He wants to bring new life to you, but he's given you the choice. You ask, how could he love me? Could he meet my every need? Surrender all and trust in him, and he will set you free. There's a Father in heaven, and his arms are open wide. He sees your every teardrop, and it's for those tears he died. He came to bring you life, to take away your shame. He loves you like no other, and he's calling you by name. No need to go on living in loneliness and pain. He calls to you with open arms, and he's showing you the way. Showing you the way. Father in heaven, and his arms are open wide. He sees your every teardrop, and it's for those tears he died. He came to bring you life, to take away your shame. He loves you like no other. Jesus loves you like no other. He loves you like no other. And he's calling you by name.
Thanks, guys. That was great. All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, if you aren't already there. And let's begin reading in verse 1. We're going to power through to verse 8. And as we've been doing, we've been taking the passages and just looking at them as thoughtfully as possible and highlighting certain pieces. So we'll continue to do that this morning, and we'll get through chapters 19 and 20 this morning. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. All right. Mount Sinai is the most sacred of all locations in Israel's history. It's also called Mount Horeb. See what I mean? Even the mountain gets two names. But it otherwise takes its name from where it's located, in the south central peninsula of Sinai. So Moses, here's the operative phrase, Moses went up to God. Think about that for a second and compare it to Moses went up to God, to how we meet with God. Moses went up to God. He would have climbed a mountain over and over again, as we're going to see in this narrative. He would have struggled, and it would have taken time to get up there and down and back and up and down to meet with God and to report to Israel what God had said. Moses put the effort into meeting with God, but that was the old way. What's the new way? Well, here are a series of scriptures that answer that question, okay? And they'll come up one at a time. Firstly, God came to us, born a man among men to live and die to save us, as the scriptures say in John chapter 3, verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, no way, but to save the world through him. And then in Philippians chapter 2, who is he? Who is this guy that he sent? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. This is talking about Jesus Christ, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51, and when Jesus had cried out, again in a loud voice, on that cross, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, it'll be helpful to remember that the temple had three main parts, basically. The courts for the people, the holy place for the priests where they could enter, and then there was the most holy place where only the high priest could enter it, and only once a year as an atonement for the sins of the nation. So the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two at Christ's death, symbolizing that the barrier between God and humanity was removed. So from that point onward, everybody, not just the priests or the high priest or even the Israelites, everybody was free to approach God because of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, since we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, and he names him Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with that confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now that sounds a lot easier than climbing a mountain to meet with God, doesn't it? Especially if you're not in great shape. God had a plan. He rescued Israel for a purpose, to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as the text says here, blessed by God to bless the world. God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and 17 to make his descendants into a great nation, right? That promise is being fulfilled right here. God restated the covenant in verse 5, and Israel agreed to it in verse 8. And though the whole earth is God's, and that implies is loved by God, Israel would be a holy nation, a people set aside for a very special purpose. Part of that purpose would be for them to become a kingdom of priests, for everyone to hold the office of priest. Now, a priest was someone, still is, who functioned as a mediator between God and man, so different than pastor, different than other spiritual advisors. He would go to God on behalf of the people, and then to the people on behalf of God. Sort of like Moses was doing in this text, actually. But it would seem that God didn't actually want one man to act as mediator, but instead, for everyone to have access and relationship with him. Not just Moses, but all of Israel. So even though this is how things were functioning at the time, with Moses as mediator between God and the people, God explicitly says here that that won't be the way moving forward. In effect, God was saying in this text, there's no need for a special class of people to navigate relationship with him, that anyone could meet with him, that a kingdom of priests can pray for one another, learn from each other, care for one another, that these priests, these people, would actually need each other to turn to and to be turned to. But the whole kingdom of priests idea didn't really catch on, did it? We know that to be true because of what is said in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, that God established a priesthood from Aaron's descendants, from the tribe of Levi, a special class of people who did for the people what the entire nation should have done on its own. Why? Why did this happen? Well, some would suggest that it happened because of Israel's disobedience, that they had corrupted the covenant, God's plan. And while I think that's probably true and is, I think we might see another reason coming up very shortly, actually, in the text we're reading today. Before we get there, though, I'd like to point out that even though Israel rejected this priestly role, God would not be deterred, right? With the coming of Jesus Christ, God extended his plan to all believers to be rescued from sin for a purpose. Very similarly, to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, blessed by God to bless the world. Peter says so emphatically in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, us, those who have accepted the message of Jesus Christ, and that's in context of what Peter says before this, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is exactly the same end, but the same plan, even the same language. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence where our Heavenly Father sits, and we are called to bring others to him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Doug, take note. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave that to us. Being reconciled, he gave it to us. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore, and this specific verse is in our bulletin every week, or most every week, in terms of encouraging us to be out there and sharing that gospel. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So, when we're united with Christ as members of his body, the church, as we are when we believe and act on his message, we join him in the priestly work of reconciling God and man. We are priests then. Not so that we don't need anybody, like, well, I'm my own priest. I don't need the church anymore. Or to commit to any faith community, like some spiritual lone ranger. No, no, no. That's not the intent at all. We are priests so that we can have the non-mountain climbing freedom to meet with God wherever and whenever, so that we can pray for, learn from, care for, and turn to each other in our faith communities, and so that we can bring others to know the God who made them and the God who loves them. As one commentator put it, it wasn't so much that God eliminated the priesthood, he just gave us all promotions. Look at that. We came in as ordinary followers of Jesus Christ, and we're heading out as priests. Nice, eh? All right, back to the text, reading in the same chapter, chapter 19. We're just going to read to the very end of the chapter at this point. So picking it up in chapter verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, right? up and down and up and down and up and down. And the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up the mountain Sinai because you yourself warned us already, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Okay. So God demonstrates in this passage his intention for everyone to hear him, not just Moses. The Lord asked Moses to consecrate Israel for this meeting, to make them holy, because he is holy, to get them to wash their clothes, stay clear of the mountain, or else. Now, we might think that's really severe. If I touch the mountain, this is God embedding in a culture that is new to this something very important, that he is holy, right? And to follow that and to obey that. And then the meeting happened on the third day. Interesting. Thick cloud over the mountain, thunder and lightning, fire and smoke coming from the quaking mountain, and a trumpet grows louder and louder. Now imagine, you've seen God, you're one of the Israelites. You've seen God do all these signs and miracles before Pharaoh and all of Egypt. You've walked through the middle of a massive body of water safely to the other side. God has miraculously provided meat, bread, water in the desert for 3 months now. You've been watching Moses go up and down to talk to God, and that seems to be going pretty well. And then this God invites you to meet with him outside the camp at the foot of the mountain. A thick cloud rolls in. There's thunder and lightning, which kind of makes sense because there's a thick cloud, right? But then there's fire and smoke, and there's this trumpet going off. Like, what would you do with that, right? It seems to me that either A, we'd be entirely freaked out, or B, we'd be curious. It's a very interesting scenario, I think. It seems that God knew he could be too much for some folks, so he approached them in a cloud. And yet he also seems to know that Israel needs to continue to see him as distinct, holy, set apart from all the other gods that they had grown up and whose names they would know in Egypt. So he also gave them something of the spectacular. Fire and smoke and earthquake and trumpets. It's this thin line, isn't it? Awesome God with approachable God. Israel trembled, says the text. But then in verse 19, and I pause there because it's an important piece. Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. So what was a sweet experience of meeting with God for Moses was terrifying for the rest of Israel. All right, let's go back to the text. And we're going to read chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, which I think are going to sound familiar. Do I want 1 through 7? Where do I want to go? 1 through 17. That's better, eh? Let's do that. I'm the Lord your God. God spoke all of these words. Spoke first, by the way, then written. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. Jealous for us to have the best things. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your maidservant or manservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is why God rescued Israel from Egypt. This is why God called them out of the camp to the foot of the mountain to give Israel the laws of God, laws designed to lead Israel to a life of practical holiness. We've just read the Ten Commandments, but they were hardly the only laws God gave Israel. They were just the ones written on stone tablets. The rest are located throughout the first five books of the Bible, commonly known as the Torah. Pop quiz for you. Anyone know, without going to your device at this point, because that's just cheating. But if you knew this, lunch is on me sometime. Don't hold me to that today, though, because I might not make it. Anybody know how many laws there are in the Old Testament? There's more than 10. What? 630 is very good. That's good for coffee, maybe. What? 600's closer. Yeah, it's like 613. 248 of those commands are do's, and 365 of them are do nots. I'm not going to spend any time actually this morning exploring the Ten Commandments or the other 603 for that matter. That, as they say, would be a sermon series in itself. I'll just say this. God invited Israel into a covenant relationship with him where both sides had responsibilities, which is interesting, right? The God of the universe is signing himself up to be responsible to us. This is antithetical to any other religious system of its time. Israel agreed to those terms, but what I'm more interested in, and actually what is less talked about, is what follows. So let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear. There you go. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, this is so key, guys. So, okay, God has said, I'm going to talk to you outside. Come on over here. I'll be in the cloud. Speak to us yourself, they say to Moses, and we'll listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. God had just told Israel that they would be for him a kingdom of priests if they obeyed him fully and kept his commandments, which, as we know from the Old Testament record, they did sometimes and they did not at other times. And so it's fair to say that God gave them a special class of priests on this basis, back to that question earlier, to help Israel navigate its way in its relationship with God, because it was so new. Rules were helpful, I think, at that time. But it might also be true to say that God gave Israel a special class of priests because of what we just read. In effect, Israel said, we cannot handle God talking to us personally. We need a priest. Moses, would you mind being our priest? Is it possible that Israel had just missed their chance to talk to God directly and freely at that point? Is it possible that God said to himself at that time, "Doh! I was so coming your way. I was hoping we could just talk without needing a middleman. Thanks, Ange. Oh, well, I will try again. Maybe I'll send my boy. He might be less intimidating. And, of course, he would never have wondered that because he would have had that plan from the get-go. But let's finish this up here. Exodus verses 20 and 21 in chapter, well, not finish it, but next pieces. Moses said to the people, so some would say, by the way, just as a commentary, some would say that was the beginning of religion, right there. Right there. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. All right. Right? Okay, good. Did Moses just say what I think he said to Israel, which was effectively, don't be afraid of God. Let me show you how to be afraid of God. Which is what he said effectively. We need to remember that some words have a multiple of meanings depending on their context, right? As is the case here for the word fear, which is the same Hebrew word in verse 18 and verse 20. Fear is the problem in this passage for Israel. It kept them at a distance. This is the fear of God when we think, God is angry with me and I'm in trouble. But God came to test them, to test that understanding actually, to train them to know the difference between that kind of fear of him and a healthy kind of fear of him, which is rather this, God loves me. That is breathtaking. Which when I fear God in that way, will align me with his good purposes and keep me from sinning, as the text says. That is the test that God speaks of here. One will keep us from God, and the other will draw us to him. One will freak us out, and the other will make us curious. It's all about the context. But that's true for all kinds of words and all kinds of languages, isn't it? And aren't those words called homonyms? Words which have the same spelling and pronunciation, but have different meanings. And don't we know their different meanings in context? For example, if I said to you that my dog has an annoying bark, you wouldn't wonder why on earth Tanner is walking around our home with a tree covering on him. Or if I said to you that I replenished the bark mulch in my flower bed this weekend, you wouldn't think that I was tossing a bunch of dog sounds into the garden. We just know the difference, right? It's the same with the word fear in this case. Israel would need to learn to know the difference between being afraid and being awestruck. And so do we, actually. Let's finish now, verses 22 to 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. And of course, we know they do. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. Similar to what I was saying earlier, I'll ask this question for us to consider. Why all this talk about altars and idols? Because these were a people who had just come out of Egypt 3 months ago, right? A land filled with idols and gods. When God told his people to worship him and believe him, that wasn't so hard for them. They'd just add God, that one, to the list. But when God said, you shall have no other gods before me, that's totally different. But if they didn't worship God as the one and only true God, especially after all that he had done for them, then they wouldn't be his people. So God had to start from scratch to teach them how to worship him. So he gave them very specific instructions on how to build altars that would reflect their obedience to him, and that would also prevent them from idolatrous behavior. It's baby steps, right? All right, that was the text. Here are a couple takeaways to this morning. The first one is this. We are blessed to be able to approach God with the kind of freedom that we have. We just are. No place to go necessary that we have to go to. No mountain to climb, thank goodness. No struggle to get there. God has made the effort to come to us through Jesus Christ and to stay in us via his Spirit. I don't, and I didn't need to climb Mount Sham to talk to God when I lost my water bottle this past week. Though I do want to mention that I have climbed Mount Sham for those who are taking note of those things. I am trying to drink more water these days in a multiple usage container, Mark, to stay hydrated, to battle headaches and such, so I bought this bottle of water, but not just any bottle of water. It's a Nalgene, right? And it's not just a Nalgene. It's the right size for me. It has the right size hole for drinking. It's not a mini Gatorade size cooler with a gaping mouthpiece so that when I drink it, maybe a portion of it goes into my gullet, the rest ends up on my shirt. Not that kind of container. It was perfect. It was perfect. And then I lost it. And then I lost it. Now, I know. It's just a water bottle. I get it. But it wasn't. It had stickers on it from my daughter Kaylee. And not just any stickers. They were cool stickers like Rip Curl and Hang 10 stickers. Legit all the way from Hawaii stickers. Like, I needed to find it because it was a Nalgene. And it was the right Nalgene, but more than these things, I needed to find it because it had tremendous sentimental value to me. So, didn't go to a mountain, didn't suffer a struggle to get there. I just asked God, would you help me find my water bottle, please? To which I'm sure he thought, running a universe here, and a bottle of water. No, he doesn't. That's not true at all. Because you can tell yourself that, right? Oh, it doesn't really rank as an important thing to talk to God about, or my friends about to pray for me. But it's all important because he's our dad, right? He helped me retrace my steps. He kept me patient. He got me to the point where it was lost, that all was not lost. So I went to the Prospera Center where I thought I'd left it after our family skate last week. Not there. All was lost. Then I went home and Jackie asked me if maybe I'd left it at the school after our screening of over 18. And bing, that's exactly where I'd left it. I knew it. I could picture where I'd left it. But would it still be here? Right? What would be the chances of finding it in a school of roughly 1,000 students, thirsty, Nalgene bottle coveting kids? Turns out better than I thought, actually. Oh, students of G.W. Graham, you've restored my hope in humanity. And so here it is. The famed Nalgene bottle made its way back to its owner. Thank you. But let's just say that clapping, thank you, Josh. That clapping was for you, Lord. Thank you. And what isn't made better with prayer? Right? I was on my way home 2 Fridays ago from a funeral when I was able to stop in on Chelsea and Taylor and their newborn baby boy, Cohen. What a great visit, right? Made only better because we chatted with God, because he's right there with us all the time, thanking him for blessing these guys with Cohen's life, asking God to protect Cohen, and that Cohen would, very early in his life, choose to follow Jesus Christ with his entire being. So good. anytime, anywhere. Don't need to go anywhere. Don't need to climb a mountain. Don't need to struggle to meet God. It's good. Let's continue to pray without ceasing, as Paul suggests. Are we way over time at this point? Well, look at that. Thank you for being quiet in the hallway. I got one more point to make, though. And then I won't give you time to reflect, and we'll just close in prayer if that's okay, Kevin. All right? Number two, don't be afraid of the Lord, but fear the Lord. Let us be in awe of our God so that we would align ourselves with what he wants for us, as opposed to being afraid of him so that we would just do what we're going to do because we think God is going to smite us anyway. God said to Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. He says the same thing to us as well. When we choose to align ourselves with this truth, God will continue to expose the false gods in our lives, whatever they might be, money, fame, work, pleasure, any of our addictions, alcohol, drugs, food, binge watching, Breaking Bad, whatever it is. None of us sets out to worship any of these things, but the time, the attention, the money we might give them can make them into gods that ultimately control our thoughts and our energies and our days, actually. Letting God hold the central place in our lives, however, keeps these things and others from turning into gods. Keeps everything in its proper perspective, actually. It's as Joe Solomon said about his addiction to porn, I only beat it when I distracted myself with something much better. And that was Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to end. Let's pray.